Well, if you remember, it was about 2 or 3 months ago, I think it was, that I taught on the topic of providence in our last Friday night Bible study that I taught. And then last Friday night study, I was on my way to teach this one from Louisville with Easton. We had things that happened. And so providence redirected me, so I wasn't able to teach on the follow-up to providence. And so I was a tad frustrated, but I realized that if I'm going to teach on providence, I can't be mad when it happens to me, okay? So the Lord had directed me away, and tonight we're back. So we're going to do like a little bit of a follow-up to the providence teaching that we had then. And if you weren't here then, it's okay, because I'm going to give just a quick summary version of kind of what we talked about. And so the last thing I told you last time, I kind of tied myself into a knot. So I don't know if you'll recall, but I told you that God ordained everything that comes to pass. Right. Everybody hear that? God ordains everything that happens in the world. So no matter what is going on, God has willed it and ordained it, declared it from the beginning. He declared all the way to the end from the beginning. Now that would include, all things would include evil. Is that correct?
Yeah.
So God has ordained evil events to happen. And now the question, the follow-up question, is how does God ordain evil without being evil himself? Everybody follow that question? That should be in your mind. How can God ordain things that are evil, will things that are evil, without being evil himself? So that's what we're going to cover tonight. And if you have any questions when I'm through, Charlie's going to take all the questions. I got to go, okay? So I'm going to teach it and leave, and Charlie's going to be here to handle all of your questions. So I'm going to raise them. He's going to answer them, okay? So hopefully we'll answer a few, maybe. But this may raise more questions than it answers, so I hope that's not the case. But we'll see. Hopefully it'll be a help to you. We are going to be in the Bible. Amen? That's where we need to be. It's the only thing I have to say. So what we're dealing with tonight is the presence of evil in the world, in light of a good and loving and all-controlling God being present in the world. So the topic is at the head of your page. You'll see theodicy. Everybody see that? It comes from two Greek words. Does anybody know what theos means? What does theos mean? Anybody? God. Theos means God. Very good. And then the other word is from the Greek word dikaios, which means righteous. So what we're talking about is the defense of the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of God given a defense of that. Or if you will, given a justification of God in light of the presence of evil in his world. So that's what a theodicy is, and that's what we're going to try to deal with tonight. So before we get started, we've got to face the reality that evil is a real thing, and evil must be taken seriously. So this is going to just be just some basics. We're going to cover a few things here. But I want you to know that we take evil seriously. It's a real thing. It affects people. And if you've ever run into evil before or had it affect you, it has a massive effect on you at that time. And so we take that serious. This isn't just us sitting in an ivory tower trying to give a few thoughts. Evil is real, and I know it's real. I deal with it as a deputy sheriff. So I take it serious. We have to first and stop and pause and say, it's serious. We don't just need to have a quick response to the deal. We need to take evil seriously. And also, we've got to understand when dealing with this question that not all the answers are given, right? We don't know everything. There's still a mystery in what I'm going to tell you here tonight. So that's why I say you're going to have questions, and more than likely, a lot of those questions can't be answered. And you know, that drives me crazy because I like to figure things out and tie things up in a nice little bow. And there's certain things I can't do that with. And you know what? It makes me humble because God's huge and we're not, right? So there are certain things that we're not going to be able to answer. There's still a great mystery and not all answers are given, so we need to be humble. And if you remember the Garden of Eden, anybody remember that? Where in the Garden of Eden, Satan came in and he tempted Adam. And then Adam sinned. And then God curses Adam without ever explaining to Adam how and why Satan entered the garden. So Satan tempts Adam. Adam sins. God doesn't explain to Adam anything. Why'd you make the snake talk? Why'd you allow the snake into the garden? Why didn't he? God doesn't defend himself. God doesn't have to defend himself. Or if you remember, Satan attacks Job. And then in the middle of this trial, Job starts to complain and he kind of sins in the trial. And then God rebukes Job at the end without ever giving him an explanation of why it all happened to him. So, number one, we don't know everything about this. And number two, God's not obliged to tell us. He doesn't have to tell us why and how He runs His world, right? God is God and we're not. So the first verse, look at it, Deuteronomy 29:29. This verse is thrown out all the time by people, but it's only quoted halfway through. It's only half the verse is usually only quoted. Look at what it says. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So look at the first part of that verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. That means there are some things that are mysterious that we will never be able to know on this side of eternity. Amen? There's some things that are secret that we just can't have an answer for. And you know, a lot of times when you try to talk about God's will, predestination, God being in control, evil in the world, and you try to give answers, people are quick to say, well, you know, the secret things belong to the Lord and we just can't know certain things, so we just shouldn't study it at all. But that misses the next part of that verse. Look at the next half. But the things that are revealed, they belong to us, to our children, so we can keep all the words of this law, so we can do them. So while not everything is revealed, some things are revealed, right?
Correct.
So we need to look into the Word to see what has been revealed. We have an obligation to study what has been revealed about these hard topics. So while we can't know everything, we can know some things, right? Now, in starting, I want to give you, I'm going to do what Paul does in Romans. I do this in my class. I'm going to be the opposer to Paul. I'm going to be the unbeliever for a minute, and I'm going to attack the God of the Bible very quickly, okay? Now, an unbeliever has a syllogism, a logical syllogism, or a logical train of thought, if you will. You have a premise, you have another premise, you have a conclusion. So here's some things that the unbeliever is going to say to you. And listen, you need to have a defense for this because you're going to run into this if you start talking to unbelievers. And you're supposed to. Amen. We're supposed to go make disciples. We're supposed to engage the culture. And this is something you're going to hear. Here's the syllogism. Premise one, God is all powerful. Amen. Yeah. That's true. God's all powerful. Premise two, God is all good. Amen. He's all good. He's all powerful. He's all good. Premise three, but evil exists. Therefore, God does not exist. That's what they would say. Because if God is all powerful, He should be able to do something about evil. Right? So maybe He has the power to, but He just doesn't want to. Maybe He's not as good as you thought He is. He's powerful, but He's not good. Or if He's good and He really wants to do something about evil, maybe He just can't. Right? That's what the unbeliever will say. It's impossible, they would say, for God to be all powerful and all good and evil still exist. That's what they would say. You get the response. You get the dilemma. If He's all good and all powerful, why doesn't He do something? Maybe He doesn't want to, or maybe He can't. But if He wants to, because He's all good, and if He can, because He's all powerful, why doesn't He? It seems to me that if He's all good and all powerful, evil should not exist. So therefore, God doesn't exist. That's what they would say. Well, here's my question for the unbeliever, and here's your question for the unbeliever. In light of your syllogism that God is all powerful, God is all good, evil exists, therefore the presence of evil means God can't exist in the way you describe Him. God doesn't exist. Here's your question. What is evil? What is evil? Please define for me what evil is. Now, if you think about that, you might have a hard time defining it yourself. What is evil? What is it? You know, or how do you know what evil is? Or you've heard it said, by what standard do you use, unbeliever, to call things evil? So you recognize there's evil. They do. How do you account for evil? What is evil? What standard do you use to call something evil? So here's our assertion. To identify what is evil, you must first presuppose what is good. Yeah. Right? So if I call something evil, it's only because I already have in my mind what is good. And when I see something that doesn't measure up with what good is, that's evil, right? So in order to call something evil, you have to have a standard of good by which to differentiate what is good and what is evil. Going too fast for anybody. So if someone calls something evil, you're already assuming a standard of good. You have to assume good first in order to even recognize evil. Because how would you know what it is if you didn't know what good was to compare it to, right? You have to have a standard of good. And that's why Romans 7, verse 7, listen to the verse. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The law, the standard of, and the law is good, amen, the law is good. You have to have a standard of good, you have to have a law to identify what is sin, right? Calling something bad presupposes an idea of what is good. You already know what good is, and that's why you call something bad, because it doesn't line up with your standard of what is good. So in order to know what evil is, you have to first know what is good, right? Now, that's why evil oftentimes in the Bible, it borrows this same idea, because evil is called unrighteousness, right? Or evil is called ungodliness. You have to have righteousness, and then you say, okay, whatever that is unrighteous. That's not righteous. And you can't call something unrighteous unless you know what righteous is, right? Or ungodliness. So in order to call something evil, you have to first have the standard of good. Amen? You got to first know what is good. And then you call something evil based on that standard. So evil, listen to this, it depends upon good to even exist, to even be able to identify it. It depends on good. And good depends upon God. Okay? You can't define evil without a reference to God. Because God is, He gives us the objective standard of what is good. And listen, here's the standard for the Christian. What is good is God's character. God doesn't have a list of rules that He's trying to follow. God's own character is the standard of what is good. So therefore, God doesn't do something because it's the right thing. Listen, God does something, therefore it's the right thing. Did you hear that? That's huge. God doesn't do something because it's right. God does something, therefore it's right. He is the standard of what is good. And God can't change, right? So God's character is pure good, and He can't change. Now, His character is revealed in the law. And what's one of the Ten Commandments? The law, don't lie. Why is that wrong? Because God is truth. Yeah. God can't speak a lie. He is truth. So therefore, don't lie means don't be ungodly, right? Or adultery is wrong, not because it wrecks marriages, but because God is perfectly faithful in His character. So therefore, be like God and don't be unfaithful by committing unrighteousness, which is against God's character. So God is truth. God is faithful. These are His character attributes. They're revealed in the law. You have to have the law to even know what is evil. So evil depends on good. Good depends on God. And so you can't recognize evil without a reference to God. So not only do you need God to define evil, because how do you know what's evil? Is it just what you think? Because everybody seems to think different things are good and evil. And if we have a matter of public opinion, who's right and who's wrong, and how do we know? Is it majority? If enough people think so, is that how we know? No, it's by what God has said. It's the objective standard of God's character, what He has revealed. That's how we can differentiate good and evil. We have a standard. And the standard depends upon God and His character. So, by definition, God always does what is right. It's impossible for Him to do evil. He can't do evil because whatever He does is always right. You see how it's logically impossible for God to do evil because whatever He does, it's automatically right. Because rightness is His character. It's not a list of rules out here and we're like, well, God's not being right there. Who says? By what standard do you use? God's own character is what defines what is right and what is wrong. So not only does evil depend upon God, but God can't do evil. Both of those things are logically deduced, right? So when the unbeliever says something's evil, he's depending upon what is good, and he can't justify what is good without a reference to God. You're borrowing from God to call something evil. That's part of what the unbeliever doesn't want to be forced to, but that's what they are forced to. You can't use evil to deny God. You need God to define evil. Yeah. That's why that evil doesn't eliminate God's existence. It affirms it. It shows us that He is. And also, God can't do evil in and of Himself. So, that's their syllogism. Here's our syllogism. Here it is really quickly. Number one, evil exists, right? Yeah. Nobody disputes that, do they? Evil exists. Evil is real. It's a reality. It happens. Unless you're, like MacArthur says, the Christian Science religion, Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, Patterson Glover Fry, she's the originator of that. She had a real problem with men because she had so many last names. She actually said that evil is an illusion, including adultery and divorce, because that's the very sin she engaged in, because she's got five names added to her name. So that religion teaches that there is no evil, obviously, because she's engaged in the very evil itself. So she denies that evil is even real. It's not real, it's just an illusion. Well, that's not true. Evil is real, right? Evil exists. We affirm that. We see that. And if you don't think so, you can come ride with me some night, and I'll show you. It's Miss Friday, Saturday night in Marshall County. Things get a little riled up every now and then. So, evil exists. Number two, God exists, right? Evil exists. God exists. So, here's our conclusion. And not just any God. All-powerful and all-good, right? That's what the Revelation says. Evil exists. God exists. Therefore, God willed evil to exist. Okay? God willed evil to exist. God's in charge of evil. Is that a difficult concept for you? I don't know if that's maybe a little difficult to handle, but I'll tell you this, not nearly as difficult as believing He's not in charge of evil.
Yeah.
Evil is out here and God's trying to get a handle on it and He's unable to. That's scary, folks. That's really scary. It's much more comforting to know that He's in control of it and He willed it. Amen. That's more comforting. That's a whole lot easier to grasp than Him not being in control of it. Yeah. It's a scary concept when you start diving into that rabbit hole that God is trying to get a handle on it or He's learning things as He goes. That is scary. That is not the God revealed to us in the Bible. That is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is not the God who will one day bring us to glory. Amen? He is in control and He wills evil to exist. Okay? So, reminder from last time, you can see it on your handout. God's will, there's three aspects of it. There's God's directive, there's God's disposition, and then there's God's decretive will. So there's three D's. There's a little alliteration. I love alliterations. The guys are learning. Directive, disposition, decretive. Okay? So in other words, here's three aspects of God's will. Okay? It's what God says. That's in the Bible. That's part of God's will. That's Thessalonians says, what's God's will for your life? That you be sanctified. Abstain from sexual immorality. God's will for you is that you would keep the Ten Commandments. God's will is for you is what the Bible says, right? That's God's will. That's His will of prescription. That's what He prescribes for us to do. Now, there's also God's will of disposition. That's His attitude. So God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, Ezekiel tells us. He doesn't delight or want or He doesn't will for wicked people to perish in hell. It doesn't make Him happy. That's what Ezekiel tells us. But there's also the decretive will of God. And the decretive will of God is Ephesians 1:11, where God works all things after the counsel of His will. Okay? So there's three aspects of God's will. We've got what God says in the Bible, prescriptive will, that's what He prescribes. We've got what God desires, and that's the Bible tells us that. He doesn't desire the death of the wicked. You remember where Jesus said to Israel, all day long have I held out my hand to you and you are not willing. So God was willing to save. God wanted to save. I think there's a real sense that God desires the salvation of all people. I don't think God delights in anyone going to hell. But then there is a third part of His will, the decretive part, where He ordains everything that comes to pass. So while God doesn't delight in sinners going to hell, listen, He does get glory out of it. Because His judgment on sin is displayed in His decrees. So sometimes God will do something that He deep down may not want to do for the sake of His own glory. And it's kind of like if I'm sitting on the bench as a judge, and as a judge on the bench, my son commits a real heinous crime, and he's standing before me. And what is my job as a judge toward my son if he's committed a crime? It's to punish him, right? I have to punish him. Deep down inside, I don't want to. I really wish I didn't have to punish my son. I don't will that I would do that. I don't want to do that, but I do it because, listen, I'm committed to something higher than my desires, and that's justice. That's the law. So that's part of how God decrees certain things. God decrees certain things that He may not desire, okay? Because He gets glory out of that. So you've got God's prescriptive will, God's disposition, His heart's desire. There's many examples of these. We went through some of them last time. There's also this part of His will that's decretive will. Look in Ephesians 1:11 right there. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. So all things includes multiple things the Bible tells us. The sinful acts of men in Genesis 50 are included in all things. Also, the free acts of men are included in the all things in Proverbs 16:1. How about chance events? Chance events, they're included in all things that God decrees. God decrees chance events. Proverbs 16:33 talks about how the dice is cast, or the lot is cast. It's like rolling the dice. But it's every decision is from the Lord. So in other words, the most chance random events that we could think of, the Lord directs the dice exactly where they should land. That's how in control He is. He decrees the roll of the dice. That's part of Ephesians 1:11, all things that He works after His will. Also, the details of our lives are all there because Psalm 139 says that that every day of our life is written down in the book, so that your death day is already marked. Me and Charlie were talking about that. We don't know when that is, and that's a good thing. I'm glad I don't know when I'm going to die. That would really be hard to live with. I'm glad God knows that and not me. I don't need to know that. I don't want to know that. There's certain secret things that the Lord keeps, and that's for a blessing. I don't know when I'm going to die, but God does, and that day is marked down, and I'm not going to live one day longer than that day. I'm not going to die any sooner than that day. That's all part of the decree. And the salvation of the elect, Ephesians 1:5, the final damnation of the wicked, Proverbs 16:4. Part of the all things that God works. He works all things after the counsel of His will. And this also includes evil events. God wills evil because Ephesians 1:11 says He works all things after the counsel of His will, and included in the all things is evil, right? Let me prove that to you. We've got two sections of verses here. We're just going to look at them. There's general verses. There's specific verses. Look at what it says here in Amos 3:6. Look on your handout. Here's part of the evil events that God wills that are part of the all things. Look in Amos 3:6 generally. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Man, that's a shocking verse. I remember when I saw that, it really gave me consternation. Is that the word? Is that the right word? I was like worked over the coals because I'm trying to expand my vocabulary. I've been told about this. I get corrected on my grammar a lot. So I'm working on it. I'm a work in progress. Part of God's decree, you know. He's decreeing that. But disaster comes to a city. Does it come unless the Lord has done it? Does the tornado come to Mayfield and to Moore's campground? Yes. Was it a disaster? Yes. Did the Lord do it? Yes. He's not just out here trying to react. He's doing it. He brings the disaster. Look at Isaiah 45:7. Now look, these may slap you upside the head. They did me. But you got to wrestle with them because they're in our Bible. Look at Isaiah 45:7. God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God says, I create calamity. I create darkness. Wow. How about Lamentations 3? Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Look at verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Rhetorical question. The answer is what? Yes. Bad comes from God. It's part of His decree. He wills evil. Look at Job 2:10. Shall we not receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Job understood this. Job's like, hey, we've received good from God. Why shouldn't we receive evil from God? God wills evil. Look in Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Whoa! The Lord's made everything for its purpose, even the wicked serve a purpose for the day of destruction, trouble, of judgment. These are shocking verses. Now we're going to get more specific. So let's turn and look at the specific verses there on your handout. Look at Exodus 4:11. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Remember talking to Moses? Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? You mean the Lord causes people to be born blind? Yes. The Lord causes people to be deaf? Yes. He causes men to be mute? Yes. The Lord decrees the sinful defects inside of His creation. Isn't that amazing? John 9 is the example. The man born from birth. And the reason was so that Jesus could come along and put His glory on display by healing him. So God decrees things. And here's a secret to the answer. He decrees evil for a good purpose. There's a greater good that God's achieving through decreeing evil. The man born blind gave glory to God because Jesus had someone to demonstrate His power on. And he was blind for what? How old was he? 30 something? A long time. God is the one who decreed that he would be blind. It didn't just happen. Now look at 2 Kings 17. Look at the next verse, 25. At the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Whoa! The Lord sent lions! And the lions killed the people. Who sent the lions? Oh, they just came about around the corner, just randomly. No! The Lord sent the lions. Now look at Judges. Now this one's really going to get you, okay? It's just going to grab you by the lapel and it's going to pull you down, okay, to the paper. Look at Judges 9:23. And God sent an evil spirit. Whoa, just stop right there. God sent, what's an evil spirit? A demon. Yeah. Who sent the demon? God's dispatching demons. Look at what He says. He sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. God ordained the evil spirit and specifically sent the evil spirit. Now look, you're going to have to deal with that verse if you believe this Bible, aren't you?
That's right.
We've got to deal with that. That's in the Bible. Now you're taking my word for it because you're looking at my handout, but you go back and look it up. And you look into the original Hebrew and you see what these words are. God is ordaining evil. He is sending demons. So for the charismatics out there trying to chase demons away, you better be careful because it may have been God that sent them. Yeah. Right? Out there doing God's will, chasing demons. And God's the one sending the demons. Try that one on for size. God is in control. All things. These are specific examples. 1 Kings 22, it gets even worse. Okay? This one might be the nail in the coffin. Look at 1 Kings 22, verse 20. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing, another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I'll entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. The Lord sent another lying spirit. Verse 23, now therefore behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Wow! You see how God is in control of the general things. He's in control of the drink sitting on the table. He's in control. God decreed that you would stop that from happening. He's in control of all these things. Yeah, Gil's like, thank God for that decree there. God's in control of all of this. He's sending demons. He sends lying spirits. So listen to me, listen. So for everyone, especially the Arminians, the non-Reformed, non-Calvinist brothers, for everyone trying to get God off the hook for evil, he's perfectly happy to leave himself on there.
That's right.
Okay? God is fine to be left on the hook for the reason evil's here. God's not trying to get himself off the hook or to clear his name. He puts it forward. I declare all things. I ordain all things. I will all things. God does this. So, our question is, how can God do this? And this is really the same question that Habakkuk raised. I want you later to go read the book of Habakkuk. Brian preached through it, I think, not long ago, the whole book. It's only three chapters. It's a fantastic book. In the first 13 verses, Habakkuk is saying to God, he's saying, how does all this evil happen when you're so good and so powerful, you can't look upon evil favorably? So why is there so much evil? Habakkuk's in the same conundrum that we are. How is there so much evil and you're so good and in control? How can this be? Israel is doing evil things, and God, you're not doing nothing about it. Habakkuk's perplexed here. I think Brian called it that, the perplexed prophet. He's perplexed about this deal. And then you know what God says to him? God says, oh, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm going to send a more wicked nation than Israel in there to judge Israel. And Habakkuk says, what? You're going to do what? You're going to send in a more evil nation than us to judge us? This is just, Habakkuk just doesn't know how to handle this. Habakkuk's question is this: how can you who are of pure eyes, how can you view evil in this way and send it whenever you're good and you're powerful? How does this work? How can this be? How can you be willing evil to exist without being its author or without being evil yourself? Right? That's our question. So we're going to answer that one, then we're going to ask, why did God will it to exist in the first place? So how does he do it? Why does he do it? That's it. So let's look at the first one. How can God will evil to exist without being the author of evil? And all we have here is two ways. There's two ways. Now there might be more. There's probably more study to be done on this, but I'm just going to give you two of them, okay? The first, here's how God ordains and decrees evil without being evil. The first way is the use of primary and secondary causes. Primary and secondary causes. All right, hold that in your mind. You got it on your handout. Every single effect in the world has a cause. Every effect has a cause. That's why evolution is stupid, because you've got things that are having effects, but there's no cause. That just happened. Well, that's scientifically impossible, okay?
Right.
And they call us crazy for holding to the Bible that God is directing all things. You can't have an effect without a cause. But within every single cause, there's divided up a primary and a secondary in every single cause, okay? Within every single action that happens on this earth, whether they're good or evil, God is the primary cause of all things. God's the primary cause, but God's creation is the secondary cause of all things. So here's an example. Last week, I woke up and my yard was wet when I woke up. How did my yard get wet? You can answer. How did it get wet? It rained. No, it leaves the hose on. That was the week before when the water trough for the horses was running over. I'm over that though. It's fine. It's not a big deal. But this time it wasn't left on. And the yard was wet. It rained on it, right?
Yeah.
Now, who caused it to rain?
God.
God did. Oh, there you go. It's real simple. You got two causes. God caused my yard to be wet. How did he do that? He used the secondary cause of his creation. He caused it to be wet through the rain. So the yard is wet because of God, but God used the rain to make it wet. I had two causes in the effect of my yard being wet, right? The yard is wet. There's two causes, not just the rain. It's God who sent the rain. Now, we've got tons of verses, especially in the Old Testament, about how God is in control of the weather. I did a little mini sermon, the mini exhortation on a tornado a while back. And we referenced tons of verses there where God is in control of the weather. So God, the primary cause, used the secondary cause of rain to water my yard. You could say God energized and enabled the rain. Two causes. And now what we call this, or what theologians call this, systematic theologies, is called the divine concurrence in all things. Concurrence in everything that happens. Two or more events or circumstances happening or existing at the very same time. God's operation within created things, causing them, through their properties, to act. So God and the rain concurring together, two different causes, God and rain both, cause the yard to be wet. Kind of like a hand inside of a glove, right? The glove is the secondary cause to me cleaning up the mess from the horses, right? Use the glove. Those horses, man. All right? Just talk to me before you get them, okay? I got a few things to say. I like them. They're good. They're all right. I don't have to do a lot. Kids do a lot. But the glove is used by the hand. The hand's the primary cause. The glove is the secondary cause. And then the effect is whatever I do with the glove. In this case, it's shoveling horse poop sometimes, okay? So that's the effect. Cause is the hand inside of the glove. The glove needs the energy of the hand, right? The glove can't just do things without the initiation of the hand. Here's what Burkhoff said. Listen to this. This divine activity accompanies the action of man at every point, but without robbing man in any way of his freedom. It accompanies man in every point, but it doesn't rob man of his freedom. The action remains free, the free act of man, an act for which he is held responsible. So God is energizing secondary causes to work. That's one way that God ordains evil. This allows God to remain in control but not be blamed for evil. The secondary cause takes the blame, but the secondary cause, Osama bin Laden, he depended on God to do the action of murder. He couldn't do that unless God was energizing him, right? Two different causes. Where did that intellect come from? Some people don't have good intellect. I'm right here. I didn't go to college. I don't have very good intellect. Some people are smarter than me. Why? Because God's given them an intellectual gift. God fuels and energizes the intellect in the primary cause. Then the secondary cause takes out the task of doing good or evil. So God is the primary direct cause, while not taking the moral culpability the secondary cause is, right?
Yeah.
God is energizing the secondary causes. Osama bin Laden, he has health, he has hands, he has feet, he has intellectual ability, he has mental capacities. He uses it for destruction, he uses it for killing, he uses it for evil. But listen, God's the one that's fueling him with these good things. Good things are intellectual ability, that's a good thing. Energy, right? His hands, his feet, his emotions, those are good things. But bin Laden makes a choice to use them in an evil way, and God could stop giving him those things and it would stop evil, right? God could just stop giving him them things, take his life away. But God didn't do that. God continued to energize him, which is why God's the primary cause of evil, but not the secondary culpable charge of evil. Primary and secondary causes. So could God stop bin Laden or Hitler or whoever from killing? Yes, he could have stopped him. He could take away the intellectual ability, or he could strike him with madness. He could negatively take it away, or he could strike with madness. God could do either one. Or he could just quit supplying him life altogether. Where's your life come from? How is it that you're breathing? You know, Einstein was trying to figure out what is in life that keeps it going. Where's the energy come from? It's God.
Yeah.
He upholds all things, right? By His word, He upholds the heavens. He preserves all things. He energizes and fuels His creation as the primary cause, as the secondary cause. Now notice these verses right here. He could, through these primary and secondary causes, He could withhold from without. He could withhold someone from sinning. Look at Genesis chapter 20, right here on your handout. Genesis 20, verse 6. God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. Watch. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me." God restrained Abimelech and kept him from sinning. Could God have done that to bin Laden? Well, yeah. God restrains people from sinning so that evil is pulled back from happening. Or God fuels and funnels and energizes the intellect and evil just continues to happen. God's the primary cause. And then through the acts of secondary causes, the actions take place. "It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." I kept you from it. That's a big God. That's a God who's in control of everything, primary and secondary. Look at Deuteronomy 8, 17 to 18. This is really good. You need to try this one on for size. "Beware, lest you say in your heart," watch, don't say this, in other words, "my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth." I'm so smart that in my intellect I was able to achieve this and that. God gave you that intellect. God gave you that power. You didn't just have that. You didn't earn that. It was a gift from God. He gave you the power to get wealth. Don't forget that. Primary, secondary causes. Now notice here again how God also not just withholds, but He works from within. Look at these verses. Ezra 6:22. Look at this one. God also works from within to turn the hearts of people. Look in 6:22 of Ezra on your handout. "For the Lord had made them joyful and had," watch, "He turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them." Who turned his heart? God did. "He turned the heart of the king of Assyria so that he aided them in the work of the house of God." Proverbs 21:1 says the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord turns it wherever He wants the water to flow. He just turns the heart of evil kings. It's God who turns the heart of Joe Biden. Yeah. Did you know that? God could stop him at any moment. Yeah. But God continues, at times, to give him intellectual ability. Now, God may be judging that man, because I don't want to critique too badly our president, but my goodness, there's been times when he's been walking off the stage and pointed to go somewhere and he just keeps walking. The intellect is going. Could be God taking it away, making him look like a fool. Yeah. For the sinner and the wicked man that he is. Yeah. Now we pray for him. I hope he gets saved. Yeah. I don't want him to go to hell. I hope he gets saved. Yeah. I love him. I want him to be saved. But God is judging him. He takes away intellect sometimes. Yeah. Makes you look like a fool. What did he do to Nebuchadnezzar? He took away his intellect, right? Yeah. Made him like an animal. Yep. Primary and secondary causes. Notice here in Philippians 2 how God works from within. This is for us who are Christians. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Watch verse 13. "For it's God who works in you to will and to work for His good pleasure." This is where your faith came from. This is why you chose Jesus, because God decided to work within some people that He didn't choose to work within others. So why do you love Jesus? It's because God is fueling and energizing and funneling the love to keep you saved. The reason that the truly called and the truly saved will never abandon the Lord is because when Jeremiah, I think 32:40, the Lord puts the fear inside of them to keep them from turning away. The Lord funnels and energizes and works within you to keep you loving Him. Isn't that amazing? That's why you're saved. That's why you're going to wake up tomorrow loving Him just like you did today, because God is the one who ignites that love. He's the one who energizes your life. God works through withholding some things. He energizes other things. But God, as the primary cause, is responsible for evil, but the secondary cause takes the culpability. It's like God and Osama bin Laden. Remember, God's the one who gave him the intellect. He uses it for evil. God could stop it, but He continues giving him the intellect, which means God's the primary cause of the evil. Kind of like a shadow that's cast by the sun. Think about the sun shining on an object, casting a shadow. The shadow is evil. The sun is the primary cause. The object's the secondary cause. Shadow's the evil. The shadow wouldn't be here without the sun, but the shadow doesn't derive directly from the sun. It's created because of the sun's presence onto a secondary cause, projecting a shadow. The shadow depends upon the primary cause of the sun. God works through primary and secondary causes. Here's an example. There's several verses here, so I hope you're keeping up. I hope you're following me. Look at these examples here. This is just one example. Here's a few examples. This is a big one. If you've ever read this one, this is what it's talking about. I think the Bible teaches this. 2 Samuel 24:1 and 1 Chronicles 21:1. They're talking about the same event with two causes. Look in 2 Samuel 24:1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Who incited David? It was God. Well, look at 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Now, wait a minute. Which one is it, God or Satan? Yes! Yes! God, the primary cause. Satan's the secondary cause. Right? Now, we're going to get into this next. God's intention was good. Satan's intention was evil. God uses Satan to incite Israel. So that Satan is blamed, but God is the primary cause. Because without God ordaining it, Satan couldn't do it. Primary and secondary cause. It's amazing. This is the same event with two different actors. God and Satan. Look in Job. Now in Job, some things happened to Job. Y'all remember Job? A lot of stuff happened. But here in Job chapter 1, verse 13 through 19, we've got four secondary causes. All right? See if you can find them. I've got them bold. I've got them underlined. Okay? See if you can find Waldo here. All right? There's four secondary causes. Look at verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell on them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. A group called the Sabaeans killed these guys. Verse 16. While he was yet speaking, he was still talking to Job. There came another, and he said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you. That's the second secondary cause, fire of God. Verse 17. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans. Here's another group. They formed three groups and they made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and your daughters. Oh no, his children. Sons and his daughters. They were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. It fell upon the young people and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. We've got four things, rapid succession, that happened to Job. The Sabaeans, a fire of God came down, the Chaldeans came in, and then a great wind swept through. But in Job chapter 2, verse 3, look at what it says in chapter 2, verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. Blameless and upright man, he fears God, he turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although, watch, you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. God is the one who brought the destruction on Job. And chapter 42, verse 11 says, all the evil the Lord brought upon Job. Who brought the evil on Job? God. 42, verse 11. Remember what he said? Shall not we receive good and also receive evil? So God is the one who brought the evil on Job. But listen, he used four different secondary causes to do it. God brought it down through the Sabaeans, through the fire of God, through the Chaldeans, through the great wind. So right there are secondary causes that God, the primary cause, works through. Now, if you don't have this paradigm in your mind, it's going to be hard reading through Job trying to figure out, okay, well, who's responsible for Job's calamity? I'm seeing all these different causes. But God is the primary cause, and He energizes the secondary causes of the Sabaeans, the fire, the Chaldeans, and the wind. So the primary and secondary causes. We depend on God in order for us to do any action.
That's right.
We depend on Him. God can take away His sustaining power by letting go of our mental abilities, which would make us powerless to even think, much less to act. He could take those things away. In Him we live and move and have our being, right? Acts says. Hebrews says He upholds all things. Colossians 1 says, in Him all things hold together. He is the primary cause of sustaining all secondary causes. Now, second thing, letter B. In one single action, there's always two players, primary and secondary causes. Now watch. Here's how God ordains evil without being evil another way. Each cause has its own motivation, desire, and intent. Whenever God and Satan incited Israel, God had a good desire, and it was to judge sin. Is it good to judge sin? Yeah. Satan didn't have a good desire. His desire was to murder and kill because he's a murderer from the beginning, right? So in the same action, two players, one of them has a good intention, the other one has an evil intention. This is how God can ordain evil without being evil. God's intention is always good. The secondary causes, intention, and evil is always bad. Look in Genesis 50, verse 20. Remember the brothers and Joseph? Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And then he ends up as being second-hand man in charge. And now they have to come back because there's a famine. And they're standing before Job. And look at what Job says to them. You know the verse. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Same action, selling him into slavery. Two causes, God and the brothers. God's the primary, brothers are secondary. God's intention was good. How do we know? Because He wanted to bring about that many people should be kept alive. God's intention was good in ordaining that you sell me. Your intention was evil because you hated me. But God's the one who caused it all to happen. So I'm not angry with you. Primary, secondary cause. The intention of God is always good. Whenever He sends the tornado, He has a good intention. Whenever He incites Israel, it's a good intention. Whenever He raises up Pharaoh, it's a good intention. Whenever He judges sin, it's a good intention. Whatever God does, it's always for a good reason. He does everything for a good reason.
Amen. That's right.
But the secondary cause always has a bad intention, bad reason. So one more place I want you to turn to, and then we're going to wind it down. Look in Isaiah 10. This is one of my favorite places, and you're going to have to turn there. So if you didn't have your Bible, you're going to have to pull out that thing. Look in Isaiah chapter 10. And I just want to walk you through this passage very quickly. This is a fantastic place where you see these realities all coming together. Primary cause, secondary cause. God has a specific intention. The secondary cause has a specific intention. Isaiah 10 puts them together. I believe this is what the Bible teaches. I hope you're convinced. I hope you can see how that the Lord can do this. This is amazing to me. It helped me so much to get this stuff. Look at Isaiah 10, verse 5. Israel is in sin. Okay? Big surprise. Israel rebelled against God. And so God raises up Assyria, and He sends Assyria in to take Israel captive. And Assyria, listen, is more wicked than Israel. Okay? So look at how these things come together in verse number 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. So notice, He's pronouncing a judgment to Assyria. And Assyria is called the rod of God's anger. God, you know how you use the rod to spank the kids? God's going to use the rod to spank Israel, and the rod is Assyria. The rod of my anger. And watch, the staff in their hands is my fury. Their weapons of war are my way of judging Israel. That's what He's saying in verse 5. Verse 6, against a godless nation, I send him. Who sent Assyria? God did. He sent them to Israel. Against the people of my wrath, watch, I command him. God commands Assyria to take spoil, to seize plunder, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. God sent Assyria in to tread down Israel. Verse 7, Notice this verse. But he does not so intend. Who's the he? That's the king of Assyria. Assyria's intention is not to go do God's will. Assyria just wants to kill and rummage another nation. Assyria has one intention. God has another intention in the same act. He doesn't sow his tent. And listen, his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy. He wants to kill and murder. And to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not all my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? And then he goes down through these places that he has killed, and he takes the pride in what he's done to them. And then in verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion, that is sending Assyria in and on Jerusalem, watch, he's going to punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. So in other words, God sends Assyria in and then turns around and judges Assyria for what they did. How do you explain that? Because God is the primary cause. Assyria is the secondary cause. God has one intention to judge a wicked nation. Assyria has another intention to create murder and harm and chaos. Same action. God and Assyria. This is amazing. And then he goes on to say, is the axe going to boast over the hand who wielded it? Assyria is the axe. God is the wielder of the axe. God ordains evil through the primary cause. The secondary cause is responsible because they always act in a wicked way. God always acts in a righteous way. God's intentions is good. Secondary cause intentions is evil. It's amazing. God, he always has a good intent. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Man always has an evil intent. Genesis 6:6, every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. God's always aiming at good. Man is always aiming at bad. So why does God will evil to exist? I mentioned this last time. It's really, really simple. That's how he does it. It may raise more questions in your mind. I don't have the answers. I've told you all that I know. I've told you more than I know. So it's probably good to just quit talking about that and just let you chew on what I've told you. So why does he will it to exist? Well, I've gave you a list of verses. I'm not going to read them for you. But there's two reasons if you'll drop down. God wills evil to exist for his own glory and for the good of people. You're like, now wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. How can evil's existence be for our good? But I'm glad you asked. Okay, God's glory and our good. God's glory because God demonstrates his love, grace, and mercy through the allowance of evil. Because if there had been no evil, there would have been no sin. If there had been no sin, I wouldn't have needed forgiveness. And so God would not be praised by me for an attribute that he has unless he ordained evil to happen. Forgiveness, mercy depend upon sin. They depend upon me being a sinner. God gets more glory because of evil than he did if there was no evil. He gets greater glory. That's one of the reasons why he does it. Our unrighteousness shows and demonstrates his righteousness. That's Romans 3, 5, 5, 8, Romans 9, 22 to 24. And Paul, look in Galatians 1, we'll read this one. They were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us, that's Paul, he's now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and watch, and they glorified God because of me. Because of the allowance of wickedness and evil, God got more glory. Because of what he did to me. When God saved me, there was a huge party. And they glorified God more. Because I was allowed to be evil and then saved. Than if I'd never been allowed to be evil in the first place. God got more glory. Amen. Now secondly, our experience. You ever been forgiven? Anybody ever been forgiven? There is a feeling of being forgiven knowing that Jesus paid for your sin. That feeling is an amazing high. Okay? So for all the marijuana and the meth users that are out there that I'm trying to talk to, there's a high that you don't know about. And it is the forgiveness through the gospel of Jesus Christ for my sins laid upon Christ. And that experience of being forgiven is a greater experience than if I never needed it to begin with. Evil things make our heaven a whole lot better.
Yeah.
Because the affliction and the suffering, 2 Corinthians 4, is working for us a glory that's beyond our comparison.
Yeah.
Evil makes our heaven better. A good time wouldn't be a good time without a bad time to compare it to.
That's right.
The bad time makes the good time a whole lot more good than if you never had the bad. They make it sweeter. Without the bad times, the good times wouldn't be as amplified. The experience of evil will make your heavenly experience better than if you never experienced it in the first place. Listen, a redeemed man is more happy than a good man who needed no redemption.
Right.
More happy. God ordained evil for His glory and for your happiness. Because being saved from sin is a greater experience than never needing to be saved in the first place. And listen to this. In Romans, it talks about how what happened with Adam when he sinned and we all fell. It says that what Christ did, much more, does something for our good and our benefit. There's a much more aspect. So here it is, Romans 5 summary. We gain more in Christ than we lost in Adam.
Yes.
Adam, before sin, was in the garden. He was good. Because of sin and the redemption needed to Jesus Christ, it brings us to a higher position because of sin than what Adam even lost in the first place. Our heaven will be greater than a sinless Garden of Eden because evil was ordained.
Right.
Now you try that on for size. Well, how's that work? Because Jesus humbled Himself, took upon the form of a slave. Why'd He do that? Because evil is a reality. Sin's here. The Son of God had to become a man. He died. He obeyed to the point of death. And then He was exalted to the right hand of the Father, given the name Lord. And listen, He gets an inheritance because of what He did. And He did what He did because evil was real and it was here. He gets a special inheritance, and we are joint heirs with Christ, which means we get His inheritance, something we never would have gotten had evil never been ordained. Isn't that amazing thought?
Mm-hmm.
Your heavenly experience is immediate. It's amplified.
Amen.
Your reward is amplified. Your position is greater than what Adam's ever was because God ordains evil for His glory and for our good.
Amen.
Now that's all I know, okay? That's what the Bible says. There's no more to be figured out about it. So if there's still a tension in your mind, welcome to the club. Relax. And give glory to God. He's in control. He ordains all things that happen for His glory, for our good. Okay? Lord, thank You for the night You've given to us. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You so much, Lord, for the clarity of it. Thank You for the great truths of it, Lord. These are hard truths, some of them. They're deep truths, Lord. But I pray that, Lord, we take evil serious. I pray that we would realize that we don't have all the answers. But, Lord, You've revealed some things. And these things You've revealed, I believe that I've showed them to Your people tonight. I pray that they would receive these things, glorify You even more because of what You've said. You've helped us to show us some of these things, Lord. Thank You that You get the glory for everything that's done as the primary cause of all things. The judgment falls on the secondary causes who have their own will and intention in the matter. But Lord, Your people, the Christians, the saved that are here tonight, we experience a greater heaven because of what You've done to allow, to will, to ordain evil to happen. Thank You, Lord, for this great truth You've shown us. Help us, Lord, to live faithful lives committed to the gospel. Help us to show others the gospel that they can be forgiven. Lord, the experience of forgiveness is so great. Help us to go share it with people that's never experienced it before. We have a message, we have a gospel that can immediately elevate their heaven, Lord, that can change their eternity, Lord. Bring people into this fold, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.